we showed a little video with Brother Kevin Kendall's ministry, John chapter 15, by the way. If you wanted to give to that, you can give to that. I don't know how much came in. A pretty good amount came in, but I'm not sure how much it was. But we want to get that to Kevin. And I know sometimes when you mention that, people aren't always prepared to give that, like that time. So I don't carry my checkbook with me all the time. You can't lose it if you don't carry it with you, right? So if you don't carry it with you, not a problem. Stand with me and let me read a couple of verses for you. We're only going to read two verses this morning. And I was thinking of that song, Abide With Me. You know, Tony Saxton, I would almost bet you, I'm not a betting man, but if I were a betting man, I would bet you somewhere this week he will mention you got to abide in Christ. It seems like every time I've heard him preach, he always, that's like his hobby horse. So we'll see when we sit and listen to him that if that comes up, but I almost bet it will. John 15, the last two verses. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, Father, this text, the little two verses here at the end of this chapter, that began with bearing fruit, and now he's challenging the disciples that they're going to go out into the world and testify of Christ. I pray that we'll take that challenge afresh and anew today and be reminded of our responsibility to a lost and dying world. And it is something, Lord, that we just need to take serious. And I pray that the Spirit of God will speak to our hearts in this vital issue in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm not going to say much about the very end phrase there, because ye have been with me from the beginning. That the apostles were with Christ in the time that he had chose them, and they had ministered with him and had been with them. However, we don't have the presence of Christ necessarily physically like they did today. But they didn't have a Bible. We have a Bible. So we don't need the physical presence of Christ with us. We've got everything that God needs us to have right here in our Bible. Now, these two verses are very simple. They're about Holy Spirit-empowered witnessing. That's what they deal with. They deal with witnessing. Look what it says at the end of verse 26. Which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So they're going to testify of Christ. Okay? So that's what this is all about. Christ, the Spirit testifies of Christ. And then if you look at the first part of verse 27, and ye also shall bear witness. We also bear witness, or we also testify of Christ. So the Spirit testifies of Christ, and we testify of Christ. Now, as the Lord kept talking to these 11 disciples on the night before his death, Jesus knew they were filled with sorrow, and they were filled with fear. Their love for him was so intense that they were convicted that they would rather die with him than to live without him. They were absolutely convinced of that. Yet when Jesus had turned back to Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus predicted that they would in actuality abandon him, look there, Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So he mentioned that, and then in verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Then you go down to verse 35, Peter saith unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And then notice it said this, likewise also said all the disciples. They said, no, Lord, we'd rather die. We're never going to abandon you. We're never going to forsake you. We'd just as soon die with you. Now, knowing their fear and their sorrow of the soon coming departure from them, the Lord spent the final night with the disciples comforting them. You recall, let me do just a little bit of review. He reassured them of his continuing love in chapter 13, and he even demonstrated that love by washing their feet. Then in chapter 14, he made a series of promises. And he assured them that they'll have all the resources necessary that they would need after that he was gone. And he even said, "You can, if you have any need, you can pray to the Father and we'll give it to you." Now, despite his love, despite his promises he'd given them, he also reminded them that they'd still have to face the world's hostility. They would be hated by the world. In fact, all of them would be martyred except one. And the first one that was martyred we looked at last week was James. His promise to the disciples were thus balanced with warnings about the persecution that they would face in his name. Now that, oh, little shower coming. And then from chapter 15 down to verses 18 through 25. But he promised them this. The disciples would not have to face the world's persecution or opposition alone. He promised them that. Now here, we move a little bit further in chapter 15 to these two verses. Jesus repeats the promise that he had given earlier in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, and verse 26, that he would send the Holy Spirit to indwell them and to empower them. He said, "I'll not leave you comfortless." The Spirit's coming made certain that all of Jesus' promises would be fulfilled. The rest of the New Testament echoes that same truth, that all the promises of God will be fulfilled. Paul said it like this: "All the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him we say amen." Now, so the rest of the New Testament fulfills all of that, that the promises of Christ that he made to his disciples, and by extension to his followers, that would be you and I for the most part here today, would be ensured and enabled through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. So when we minister, we don't minister alone. We minister alongside and with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. Now I want to show you something, a couple of things. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. And then a couple other references as well. "Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit." So he has given us the Holy Spirit of God. Notice also Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. There he said this: "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So once a person gets saved, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 14, "which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So now we have got the Holy Spirit of God. In our Lord's final words before he ascended to heaven, Jesus revealed the source of the power that would enable believers to do it. And the Bible says, you can look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, seems how you're right there. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh within us." In John chapter 14, and you can go back there if you want to, because we're going to end up getting back there anyway. Jesus promised that he'd supply believers' needs when they pray in his name. And when we don't know how to pray, he promised us, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." Then he made another promise. You're in chapter 14, I assume, by now. I'm not. I'm in chapter 10. Hang on. Verses 13 and 14. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do it. That will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So he made the promise that he'd supply the believers' needs when they pray in Jesus' name. Then beginning in verse 18 there, he made another promise that he and the Father would reside in them. That promise was fulfilled when the coming of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said in chapter verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." So now we've got the promise of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God in our life. Romans 8, 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now he said we, or they, and particularly in the context, he said they'd have peace, they'd have love, they'd have joy, all of which are fruits of the Spirit. And he said you're going to bear fruit in the first section of John chapter 15. Now the promises that Christ gave the church also includes the power to evangelize the world. That's in the promise. We are promised power. The power to evangelize the world. Now that, you know where that power comes from? That power comes from the Holy Spirit of God. It's not human power. It's God's power. Just before he left, in Acts chapter 1, everybody's there. Well, not everybody, but those that were there. And he said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, there is no effective Christian witness apart from the Spirit. There are some people who are almost like good salesmen, and they have a good pitch, and they'll report hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of professions of faith. But I'm telling you, if they are not empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, they're pretty much vain. It is his ministry, the Spirit's ministry, to convict the world of sin and present Jesus Christ to it. Well, that's good to know, Pastor, that I don't have to do it. No. You're the human instrument in which he uses. But he empowers us. Nobody is saved without confessing Jesus as Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10 are pretty clear on that. And no one does that without the Holy Spirit of God. It says this, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So it is the Spirit's empowering of Christian witness to a lost world that is in view in the two verses of Scripture at the end of John chapter 15. Now, I want to make up four comments about that in those two verses. First of all, this is kind of obviously implied in the text. Our witness is to the world. Now, that's not real deep, I know that. But that's where our witness is. While it's not exactly stated, it is nonetheless implied to whom we, the Christians, witness to a world of lost sinners. Now, the context makes that very clear, both the context specifically and the context surrounding those verses. The preceding passage, verses 18 through 25, and the following section, chapter 16, verses 1 through 11, discuss the world and its hostility toward us. Are you aware of this? You might even be in the part of the sentence that I'm going to say here in just a moment. Are you aware that many Christians never confront the world with the gospel? Did you know that is a sad indictment to Christians? That there are those, and you might be one of them, and I'm not trying to preach right at you. I was accused of that again, by the way, by somebody. But anyway, it's not on purpose. It's just, you know, the Spirit of God knows what you need to hear. There are Christians that never confront the world with the gospel. Jesus commanded us in Matthew 28. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, some people say that was specifically given only to the apostles, to the disciples. That's not true. First of all, it would have not been possible for only the disciples to go into all the world. They could have not have fulfilled that. And secondly, he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. They were never going to be around until the end of the world. So obviously that is not given just to the disciples. Well, then who's it given to? It's given to the church. It's given to us. Now, unfortunately, that command, personally, by a lot of people, goes unheeded. Christians must be bold with the truth of the gospel message, which focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. I don't know how to tell you any stronger than to say, that is your responsibility. It is. It's my responsibility. The world has no greater need than to have a clear presentation of God's absolute truth that centers around the gospel of Jesus Christ. While it is true the message is often met with hostility, listen, I've been there, I've done that, okay? And opposition, and I've had that happen too. Jesus himself said it would be like that. Yet our faithfulness to Christ demands that believers boldly and with convictions and who are unable to do so through the Holy Spirit's power get out there and give the gospel. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, if you would, please, in Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20. Praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That ought to be what we do. That ought to be our prayer. Lord, give me holy boldness, that I can confront the lost and dying world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To do that, we can't be worldly ourselves. We ought to be living a good, clean, godly life. But the fact of the matter is, we are to confront the lost with compassion and with gospel love and with gospel truth. Jump ahead a little bit further to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Paul is instructing his protege, Timothy, and he says, you've got to preach the truth, Timothy, and I know that this is to the pastor-to-be, so to speak, all right? But he said, pre-adventure, you got to speak boldly because God may bring some to repentance. Peter said it like this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Every man, be willing to give an answer. See, I don't want to witness to everybody. You ought to witness to as many people as you possibly can. Some people are a little more scary to witness to, maybe because the way they look, or maybe because they're bigger. Who knows why? But the fact of the matter, by the way, some of those biggest guys you know, they're usually gentle as a kitten anyway. I don't know why that is. It's just a good thing it's that way, by the way, but it is, they are. Our witness is to the world, and we should boldly proclaim the truth. Secondly, if you'll look back in John chapter 15, but we're going to be leaving that shortly as well again. John 15, in verse 26, the very first part, said this, But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. All right, Christian witness is from the Father. You notice he said, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. So now the Father, we have the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, the ultimate witness to Jesus Christ is God the Father, who testified to the Son in several ways. First of all, God spoke through the Old Testament scriptures, and the theme of his revelation was Jesus. In John 5:39, let me just read you some scriptures. He said, search the scriptures, for in them, Jesus said, ye think that ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. They didn't have a New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks of Jesus. In Luke 24:44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms, Jesus said, concerning me. So the Old Testament scriptures pointed people to Jesus. Then the second way the Father testified of the Son was through the works in which he did. In Acts 2, he said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. We've covered a lot of that through John's Gospels when we looked at the life of Christ earlier before the Passion Week. Then the Father's direct statement was about the Son. At the Lord's baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. First of all, at the baptism, the Father said, lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, rather, at the Mount of Transfiguration, almost the same words are repeated. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then, fourthly, the Father testified to the Son by sending the Comforter. That's what John 15, 26 says. Now, we witness to the world, but our witness is from the Father. Thirdly, you're still there, look at the end of verse 26. Even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now listen, our witness is about the Son. Now you're going to come, if you go witness to a lot of people, they may tell you about all their problems, about how life is bad, and how life stinks, and yada, yada, yada. But that's not what they need. They don't need to hear necessarily the solution to their problem if that solution is not Jesus Christ. Our witness, when we're witnessing and testifying, is about the Son. Now, I said that because I'm going to say something here in just a few moments. The Holy Spirit's primary ministry to the lost world is to testify about Jesus. Our message is not social reform or psychological self-fulfillment. Our message, the message of the church, is Jesus Christ. Now, go to Acts chapter 2. It's just the very next book. Verse 22. I read this, but I'm going to read several verses here now. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. If you read all the way down through verse 36, and I'm going to read verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. If you read down through here, you find out that when Peter preached this sermon, the main theme of the sermon is Jesus Christ. The entire message is about Jesus. Now, skip ahead to chapter 3 and verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. In the next sermon that Peter preached, he also preached about Jesus, and there specifically the resurrection. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The martyred tribulation saints are called the witnesses of Jesus in Revelation chapter 17. The message that the church is supposed to proclaim about Jesus has changed a lot. When Rick Warren and Bill Hybels and that crew came along and decided that they were going to make church less churchy, they stopped preaching about Jesus. And by the way, if you listen to Joel Osteen, you don't hear a lot about Jesus. I've only listened to him a few times, and he don't do much for me, I'll tell you that. But very little about Jesus when he preaches. What has changed about the message? The message today often focuses on meeting people's felt needs. In fact, they built an entire theology on that and a whole religious philosophy on that. But here's the problem with that. It downplays the essential biblical emphasis on the person and work of Jesus Christ and the importance of confronting unbelievers with sin and its consequences unless they are rescued by faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That is downplayed in the modern message today. The church's message is really a message about Jesus. Then, an inadequate presentation of Christ and his death for sin can leave the sinner in his love for iniquity and produce a temporary confession. Evangelism, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Evangelism is somewhat basic. And I've done as pastor, a lot of different evangelistic where I've taught people, we've taught the church a couple of times on how to go out and door knock. Basically, you know how I was taught? Just go out and do it, and it'll come to you. You'll figure it out after a while, all right? But some people are too intimidated to go. Well, I started out in the bus ministry. The first time I went, somebody went with me. The next week, I showed up to go do bus visitation. He wasn't here. So the second time I ever went to visit anybody, I flew solo. I was off. It was me. I'm like, I don't have a clue what I'm doing. And you know what? I didn't. But I said this to start. I'm going to say it again right now. It's not you. It's the Holy Spirit of God. So I just went. And I've been kind of going ever since. But I want you to notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Let me turn the page. Where's the 2 at here? And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Sometimes you feel that when you go door knocking. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And today's evangelism, a lot of it, and today's preaching, a lot of it, is done in the power of man and not in the wisdom of God. The preaching of Christ and his cross is still the power of God unto salvation. Now, in addition to the truth of Christ, repentance is at the very heart of the biblical message of salvation. And that, too, is under attack. John the Baptist, turn to Matthew chapter 3. I want you to see this. And I want you to follow along as we move a little bit through the New Testament. Mostly in the gospel, so. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. This is John the Baptist saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John, no question that John preached repentance. Now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So not only did John preach repentance, Jesus preached repentance. And if you'll go ahead a little bit further to Matthew chapter 11, the Lord actually rebuked some because they didn't repent. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So he condemned them for not repenting, and a little bit later on, he commended those in Nazareth because they did repent. Then the 12 were sent out to preach. Go ahead a little further. Mark chapter 6. In verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should what? Repent. They went out and preached that. Then? In Luke, you can turn to Luke chapter 13. First, don't turn there. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Remember that verse? Now we come to Luke chapter 13 and verse 2. Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these in Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or Those 18 upon whom the Tower of Sidon fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, they weren't any worse. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now I want you to jump ahead to Luke 24. And verse 47. Now, mark this in your Bible right there. This is after the resurrection. So some people would argue, and I've had the argument, of all the verses that I've already given you, they will argue they don't apply today. And they will argue on this fact. That was before Jesus rose. Okay, I don't buy the argument, but nonetheless. So now we move ahead to Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. And then he said this, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So now that's after the resurrection. And Jesus is telling them, you go out and you mention repentance. Now let's jump ahead to the book of Acts chapter 2. You say, man, Pastor, you're kind of laboring this a little bit excessive, aren't you? Probably. But this is under attack. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What's my point here? The early church preached repentance. That's after the resurrection as well. Chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Chapter 5 and verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to the Prince and Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then in chapter 11 and verse 38. I got a lot of references in Acts. That can't be right. We'll skip that one. Go to 17. Chapter 17. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all man everywhere to do what? To repent. Paul described his ministry in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those weren't God's suggestions. Those were God's commands. And then in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. But showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. Now, I don't know that it could be much clearer that repentance is part of the gospel message. Unfortunately, today in evangelism, much of it, dealing with man's felt needs make it sound like following Jesus is easy. I've said this before, I'll probably say it again. Sometimes when people start following Jesus, life gets harder. That's just the way it is. Because now all of a sudden you're not part of the world like you were part of the world. And now the world is your enemy, and they begin to come at you. And different things that you, I'll mention this in Sunday school. Your thinking changes, and as your thinking changes, as you renew your mind through the Word of God, all of a sudden, some of the things of the world, you begin to just to detest them. And you're like, what is in the world is wrong with these people? Well, what's wrong with them is they're not saved, and they don't have the Spirit of God in them. They've never repented of their sin. Although there is a good illustration, I want you to look at Luke chapter 18. Then I'll get off of this. Jesus did not make following him easy. As a matter of fact, he seemed to not make it easy at all when we read here about the rich young ruler, the rich synagogue ruler, in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, he goes on. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother. He said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful. He was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who can be saved? I mean, Jesus didn't make it easy. And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now here comes this guy. He seems to be the ideal prospect. The ideal person to witness to and to evangelize. He was religious, but he knew that something was lacking. He had a void. So he said, what have I got to do to have eternal life? He asked a good question. That's the right question. And he went to the right source. He went to the right person. He went right to Jesus. Because Jesus is the only source of eternal life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He asked the right question, how can I have eternal life? He went to the right source. But this surefire prospect, what we might have thought today, went away lost. Went away from this encounter with Jesus unsaved. Jesus did not say, you want eternal life? Just say this prayer. Listen, the object of faith is not a prayer. The object of faith is Jesus Christ. Just because somebody says a prayer does not necessarily mean that they are saved. And what I just said, I would get some flack back in some places to say that. A prayer doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. When we sing, I have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, we don't sing, I have said the joyful prayer, prayer saves, prayer saves. We don't do that. Jesus saves. Now, people are sinners. They face God's eternal judgment unless they repent and believe solely in Jesus Christ for salvation. This young guy here was proud and self-righteous, and he trusted earthly possessions more than the promises of heavenly riches. And when it came time for him to count the cost, he decided he'd rather have the riches than have eternal life. Now, I also realize the other side. I realize some define repentance more like a works-based salvation where you must change your life completely before you can be saved. Now, I have heard that and I have read a lot about that, but I'm going to be honest with you. I've never met somebody that believes that. Never heard anybody teach that. I've only read about it in articles that it said that it's out there. That's the same group that say repentance is not necessary for salvation. Now, but some people do go overboard, I guess, from what I read. But I just don't know any. Basically, in its basic form, repentance is a change of mind. It is a change of mind about myself. Like the rich young ruler should have said, had a change of mind about himself. And he should have had a change of mind about God and a change about sin. And it's amazing how God works that. You aren't good. A lot of people, when you talk out there today, and if you've witnessed, go to the fair, go door knock and do a blitz, witness to people at work, school, college, wherever you happen to be, which is why you're at those places probably, by the way. God's got some people there for you to witness to. But as you witness to them, many of them will say, I'm good. I'm not that bad. But when a person gets saved, it's a change of mind about themselves and about sin. They realize, I remember the day that I got saved just like it was yesterday. And for the very first time in my life, I realized I'm not good. As a matter of fact, I'm not even close to good. I'm pretty stinking bad if you want to know the truth. I'm sinfully wicked. And I knew it. I just knew it. I knew I didn't have to change everything in my life to get saved. I had to confess to God that I was a sinner and cry out. We have the opposite happening. To ignore the sinfulness of man is to ignore the very reason Jesus came to die on the cross. The message isn't about having felt needs met. The message is about Jesus and the fact that he came to die for the sins of the world and shed his blood on his cross. Our message is about Jesus. When you witness to people, you got to get back to the gospel. They might chase you, especially if it's somebody you work with or go to school or college with, and they ask 47 questions. You got to get back to the gospel. You've got to get back to the cross. Lastly, Christians' witness is through believers. Now, I want to go back to John chapter 15. I guess John is after Luke, not before it, isn't it? John chapter 15, verse 27. And ye also shall bear witness. Ye also shall bear witness. We are the final link in the chain of witnessing. So Jesus said, ye shall bear witness. The Spirit enables believers to effectively testify to the world about Jesus. And while we aren't with him from the beginning as the apostles were, we are called to point people to the truths about him that are revealed in the Bible. God has chosen his people as a means to reach the lost. And yet, some people have never witnessed to anybody ever. The blessed truth of, and let's turn lastly to Romans chapter 10. We all like this one verse right here. Romans 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that great? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that only happens when believers proclaim them the saving truth of the gospel. Keep reading. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? And so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As a church, we send you out to preach the gospel, to share the gospel. We are enabled, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe this. You don't have to agree with me if you don't want to, but I believe this with all my heart. As a church, we ought to be seeing more people saved than we are. Maybe we're not witnessing enough. Now, I will commend the church on this. We had to order tracts the other day. We ran out of gospel tracts. I went to restock, and I was like, whoa, where's all the tracts? So we ordered tracts, and I restocked. But we ought to be witnessing. Maybe we're not witnessing enough. When we do our next evangelism blitz, I was going to bring the date over and didn't have it. I expect more people out. I always expect to see more people out evangelizing. I always do. I'd like to see more van workers, more bus workers come out Saturday morning. You know, when our church was small, way smaller than it is now, we'd have 8-10 people come out to do bus visitation on Saturday morning. Now we have more people, we have less people that come out and do soul winning on Saturday morning. I don't understand that. It's like, maybe we should get smaller so we can get more people going. That's backwards, kind of, I know, but so we get more people out door knocking. Maybe people get content. Maybe because, you know, hey, church is doing good. We're established. I don't know what it is. But wouldn't you like to see more kids saved? More adults saved? Now, I believe this. I believe that God can use us. In fact, I believe if we're obedient, God will use us. Does that mean we reach everybody we witness to? No, it doesn't. You have to answer that yourself. Do you think God can use you? Do you think God can use you? Witness, our witness is to the world, but it's from the Father. It's empowered by the Spirit. It's about the Son, and it's through us. When we're at work, we should witness. Now, you're there to work and make a living. I know that, but you're there also to witness. When you're at school or college or wherever, that's part of it. Now, the college is that's a tough place to witness. I listen to the college young people here. That's not a box of chocolates there. I know that. But when you're at a restaurant, I went to the bank, must have been Thursday, and the girls were with me and Lily was with me. Right across from the bank is Dunkin' Donuts. So obviously, if you're going to go to the bank, you're going to go to Dunkin'. It just makes logical sense. So you're going to go to Dunkin' Donuts. So I said, come on, girls, let's go in and get a coffee, and I'll get you a donut. All right, they're all for donuts. So I grabbed the gospel track. So we were walking in. The lady says, what are you going to do with that track? I says, I'm going to give it to the person that waits on us in Dunkin' Donuts. She goes, you know, I'm getting more used to asking people to come to church. I said, you want to do it? She's 11. She said, sure. She took the track out of my hand. We walked up to the counter, and she says, do you go to church anywhere? The guy says, no, I don't. She, what are you going to do, argue with an 11-year-old girl? You're not going to argue with an 11-year-old girl. He says, no, I don't. He says, well, she says, I'd like to invite you, and here's the track for you. That's all she said. Now, he couldn't tell no to her. He could have told no to me, but he said, I couldn't tell no to an 11-year-old girl. But we ought to be witnessing to people. I don't know where you stopped this week. What you did, who you work with, who you go to school, I don't know that. But you have opportunities to share the gospel. I did a funeral Friday evening. It's the first funeral I've ever done in an evening. Most funerals are never an evening. I did a funeral Friday evening, and I didn't know the people there. I knew three people there. I knew the husband and the wife that were children of the lady who died because I led them to the Lord not that long ago. And they asked me to do the funeral for her mother that had just passed. I didn't know her mother at all. And I didn't know that I would be asked to do it, but her daughter said, well, you're the closest thing to a pastor that we've ever had. So I don't know if she was a believer or not. But I felt very much impressed. In fact, I even said, I would feel amiss if I don't give you the full gospel. And I was talking about the resurrection. And I brought up the fact that there is a resurrection of the dead. Lost people stand at the white throne judgment to be condemned. Now, that's not an easy thing to say at a people's funeral. But you have to boldly proclaim the truth. And I didn't think that they would say anything or attack me at a funeral, so I took the chance, all right? The fact of the matter is, we preach the gospel. And it is not my responsibility to do less than that or to do more than that. I can't save anybody. Once I give the gospel, that's between the sinner and God. But I've done my part. Now that's all I can do. And even give an invitation at the end of a funeral service for people to respond to Christ as Savior. Was it easy to do? No, that was a tough one to do. Because I wasn't. There's some funerals that are easy when you know the other person's a believer. Trust me on this, it makes it way easier. But when they're not believers, or you don't know, or you're pretty sure they're not, it's hard. But you still boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what you do. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, we witness. Maybe we're not seeing as many people saved because we're not witnessing enough. And maybe you're one of those people, how that can possibly be, I don't know, that you've never shared the gospel with anybody. Let me encourage you to start. Step out of your comfort zone. Pray for boldness. I'll be nervous. Yep, you will. I know what to say. You don't have to worry about that. God will take care of that for you. You just give the gospel with compassion and with love and with truth. And God can use you. That's what the last two verses in John 15 are about. I've said this before, then I'm going to pray. One of the weak links at our church is soul winning. On Tuesday nights and Saturday morning, it's a weak link here, and it needs to step up. Now, this week, we have special services, and part of revival, when people get revived, is all of a sudden, they start doing more and more and more for God. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Faith is going to come and play for us. If you've never witnessed to somebody, I personally think you should say, Lord, I'm sorry for not witnessing. And I pray that you give me some boldness and some courage so I witness. On your way out the door, put a few gospel tracts in your pocket. Pass a few gospel tracts out. Invite people to church. Don't give them out on the thruway. They won't take them. They're not supposed to take them. But witness. Share your faith. Be ready, as Peter said, to always give an answer of the hope that lieth within you to everybody that asks. Tell them about Jesus. That's our message. If you yourself here have never been saved, you've never come to the place of, as Paul said, as we read in Acts 20, repentance and faith, today'd be a great day for you to do that. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you would speak to every person here about evangelism. We evangelized the world. The church goes out. Go ye. Sinners will come in, and some of them will be saved. So, Lord, speak to our hearts. Maybe there's that one or two or three that's never shared their faith. Just give them a special dose of courage and boldness. So they will. Maybe some have and have kind of got lazy in it. Speak to them about being faithful and obedient to known truth. And Lord, give us souls. We long to see people saved. And we long to see the kingdom of God built. While sometimes people are church hoppers and they go from church to church, that doesn't build the kingdom of God. Winning people, bringing them into the family, that builds the kingdom of God. That is what you have called us to do. So I pray you challenge every person here today in this very vital area. In Jesus' name, amen. As faith plays and with our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to examine your heart. Where is your witness? How are you doing with your witness? Maybe you need to kick it up a notch and share your faith. Pastor, I've never done it. Well, just start simply by politely giving people a gospel track. That's how I was saved, if you don't know. Found a track. Let's witness. Let's be bold. Let's win people to Christ. Father, I ask you to challenge us as we leave out this door and as we see people. May we see them as you see them. May we see them as lost sinners, headed for a devil's hell. May you give us the courage and the boldness to tell them about Jesus. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right.